Let us pray together. We gather this day, O God, from a variety of different experiences this week. We come together as one body of believers, and yet scattered in thought and spirit. Some of us have gathered here expectant and hopeful. Some of us here this day are broken and hurting. Allow all of us here this day to be healed as we're listening, hoping, and in a common sense of faith and love, experience the power of your Spirit among us. Allow us to be healed of our hurts, to be hopeful in our helpfulness, and to be ready to be used by your Spirit in perhaps perplexing and also surprising ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Wounded people. From the very beginning of the gospel message proclaimed to the community of faith, it has been wounded people that was the audience. From Psalm 91, we sang together after hearing, as Shelley read those words, "He will raise you up on eagle's wings." When you are unable to help yourself, in those times of hurting and despondency, those times of helplessness and hopelessness, God will raise you up on wings like eagles. Throughout the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures and into the New Testament, there is this address of a hopeful word to a hurting people. In the Gospel of Luke, which is the place for our passage today in the New Testament from Luke chapter 16, beginning in the Gospel of Luke, there is this continuation of a proclamation to wounded people. Wounded people, it turns out, healing together. Because these wounded people are in the process of being healed from the good news proclaimed that God has done something new, incredible, perplexing, surprising, incredible. Wounded people healing together because they're being healed through the power of Jesus, and they are called to become vessels of healing and hope throughout the gospel. Well, here's the trajectory of the Gospel of Luke, this place where the word evangelion in Greek, this great word that moves into our English language as evangelism or evangel, starts out as evangelion. It simply means good news. Good news proclaimed to people who need to hear it. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, there are these audiences that Jesus is addressing of people who are folks who've been left out, overlooked, pushed aside. And over again throughout Luke, there is this evangelion, this good news proclaimed to wounded people being healed and then healing together. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, this trajectory continues, and we'll talk more about it in a moment, where Luke, in many ways, allows Jesus to teach in parables. Matthew does this also. There are a number of parables in Matthew, but not as many as there are in Luke. Matthew uses some subtleties that Luke employs from time to time, but Matthew is a little more crafty in the way they fit in through the words of Jesus. Here's an example in Matthew in contrast to what we're going to experience a moment in Luke. Matthew talks about a time where, sort of like us, now some of you have heard that coming up now and for the next few weeks, you're going to hear about the MAP, that is the Ministry Action Plan. Some people call it the budget. But the idea is it's trying to motivate all of us to recognize the incredible opportunities we have as a community of faith to share in our time and our talent, our resources, and what we can give to the kingdom through what we call stewardship, of contributing to a common mission together, a ministry action plan that we believe with all our hearts will have an impact on this community, the people in this church, the people in Decatur and beyond. Well, in Matthew, there is this same idea, this same concern for collective resources being gathered and used in helpful, hopeful ways. The problem is, then like now, sometimes that can go to people's heads. And so Jesus, in Matthew, in the sixth chapter, talks about this same idea of contributing to this common concern to help people. In Matthew, it's called alms. But what happens with the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus says, don't be like this guy who enters into the temple and the synagogue and has accompanying him a brass band with signs saying, look how great I am. Don't walk in with a trumpet blaring saying, now watch, when I drop my money in the offering plate, I am so much better than you. There's some subtle humor in Matthew that continues. We sometimes pass by these things, but there's a passage in the seventh chapter, so that about the brass band walking in and contributing in the offering plate is in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there's this concern about a guy who is so convinced of his own holiness, he looks with judgmentalism, which I know is a rare thing in church areas, but this guy who's a little judgmental about his friend is concerned about the speck or the splinter that's in his friend's eye, but guess what he has in his eye? Well, the picture Jesus paints is one of almost a telephone pole. Jesus, remember, was a builder, like his father, Joseph. He uses the word in Greek, plank, or 2x4, or 4x4, or telephone pole is in your eye, but you're concerned about the speck in your brother's or sister's eye? Are you kidding me? And then there's this other guy in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a little farther on, chapter 23, where this fellow, whether it's his tea or his soup, he notices there's a gnat there. And so he strains out the gnat, but guess what he ends up swallowing? A camel. Now, the vision of this is pretty spectacular, and it's quite humorous, and of course it has to do with people who are so concerned about, like I grew up in Tennessee, with neighbors who absolutely would not mow their lawn on Sunday, nor would they play cards, nor would they go to movies on Sunday, but they would talk about people behind their backs. They would tell horrible jokes. They would do all kinds of things that you just don't do if you call Jesus Christ Lord. So in Matthew, Jesus is subtle but also playful and quite humorous. There's a sense of humor going on here, but there are strong, serious messages being sent. Now the same thing happens in Luke, but Luke does it more through story. These are brief little vignettes, pictures in Matthew that Jesus paints. Quick, pithy, humorous. What we have in Luke now, the 16th chapter, is a very serious story, but there are some scholars that say in the same strain of kind of playfulness, Jesus is drawing this juxtaposition between a rich man and a guy who has a name, Lazarus. The story is graphic, the story is troubling, but it also may be playful, and here's why. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we're hearing about some religious folks, some religious leaders. You're familiar with these names from time to time. We hear about these. In fact, just a few weeks ago, when we were studying the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we heard about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, it turns out there are a number of different sects or groups of folks in the Jewish world that Jesus and Paul and others were inhabiting in the early church. Scribes and Pharisees were very important parts of that Jewish community. The scribes were people who knew the scriptures intimately. They helped to record the scriptures. They helped to pass along the scriptures. They taught the scriptures to their community. Likewise, the Pharisees were good people, or at least they were trying to be good. They were concerned about righteousness in their local congregations. They were sort of like the early rabbis, trying to make sure that people did what they were supposed to do. Now, like all of us, in their concern and their passion for doing what was right, sometimes they got things a little out of kilter, which is why we often hear in the Gospels Jesus in a debate or calling to task Pharisees or scribes. Scholars will remind us, often this is because they were so close in their theology. If you have Jewish friends today, you know that a lot of time is spent within Jewish congregations and Jewish families just debating scripture and ideas and how to live out the faith. This is very much a part of Jewish tradition, which is what's going on often in the New Testament when Jesus and these other religious leaders are talking and debating. Now, there are two other groups in the New Testament that are important. One is named and the other is not named. The unnamed one we became very familiar with starting in 1947. Does anybody know what happened in 1947? One of the great archaeological discoveries in biblical literature and archaeology, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in Qumran, overlooking the Dead Sea, 1947. It turns out, scholars are fairly certain the Qumran community was what was called a community of Essenes. Essenes. The Essenes were one of these groups within Judaism during Jesus' day. They had become convinced that there was nothing left to do in the world but to separate themselves from the temple, separate themselves from Jewish society, and go off on their own, and in this case in Qumran, in the wilderness, and record scripture, write all kinds of things about their community. The Essenes were a very much vibrant and healthy community in the time of Jesus and later. The Essenes are never mentioned, the word at least is never mentioned in the Gospels, but there is evidence that John the Baptist may have been highly influenced by the Essene community somewhere in and around Jerusalem, perhaps even Qumran. And then the fourth group that is relevant for our passage today, the 16th chapter of Luke. In this passage, they're never mentioned. They are mentioned at other places in the New Testament. But this group of people don't really care that much about faith. They're not concerned about theology as much as they're concerned about their aristocratic roles and their political power. These are very wealthy people. They are well connected politically. They don't really care who's in power, that is, whether it's the Romans or the Greeks or the Tasmanians. Whoever's in charge, they're going to make alliances with, because all they care about is making money, staying in power, and being important. They didn't care anything about faith. They had no concern at all about this life or the next, except in this life to maintain their connectedness and their power and their wealth. Does anybody know what this fourth political group was called? The Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were so into themselves and so self-absorbed, we can say, and this will help you remember, that's why they were so sad, you see. Okay? So the Pharisees are good folks. They're just a little off kilter from time to time. The scribes are trying hard. The Essenes, they're out there working hard, but they're on their own. The Sadducees are so sad, you see. And it's said, scholars will say, it is not mentioned specifically, but it's clear the way Jesus sets this story up. This is about and pointed to the Sadducees. So let's take just a moment and play a little game together that we like to call How Sad to Be a Sadducee. What is it that happens when you are a Sadducee?
You're going to die.
Not only are you going to die, everybody dies, but when you die, what's going to happen to you?
You're going to burn in hell.
Not only are you going to burn in hell for a little while, but how long are you going to burn in hell?
You're going to burn for a long, long time.
It's also known as forever. So if you are a Sadducee, you better be changing your ways. Now, this is the way Jesus, maybe not quite like this, but kind of like this, is the way Jesus sets this story up. And part of the way we know there's some playfulness here is because just the chapter before, one parable previously is the parable or a series of parables of, we talked about it a few weeks ago, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons or the loving father. This is the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, one chapter before. And in this chapter, it's very clear, God loves those who are lost so much that God will leave the 99 in the wilderness and go running after that one that wanders away. And when that one is found, like a shepherd, will place that one on his shoulders and run back to the community and say, let's have a celebration, for what was lost is now found. There is remarkable grace and inclusion for wounded people who need to be healed. The lost coin, the woman who loses it, just 1 out of 10, she searches and searches, and when she finds it, the same way rejoices. And Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven among the angels if but one of these lost ones returns and is found. And then there's the remarkable, open, loving arms of a father who not only welcomes home a wayward son, but also welcomes in the son who never left, but also is extraordinarily troubled and judgmental. Both are welcomed with open arms, inclusive spirit, and celebration of heart. This is Luke chapter 15, and then suddenly in Luke chapter 16, there is this, what is apparently an extraordinarily harsh rendition of a rich man. Now, let's also be honest, every one of us in here potentially could fall into that category of rich man, rich woman. If only that's the definition, but what lies behind is this, we hope, the Sadducee model of folks who are so self-absorbed and so judgmental that in the case of this man, who, by the way, in the 16th chapter remains unnamed, the other person in the parable, and by the way, this is unique in the parables of Jesus, it's the only time somebody has a name in the parable. And the person that has a name is the guy who is completely rejected. He is sitting outside the gate. He has sores all over his body. He is completely unrecognized by the rich guy inside the fancy, beautiful house. His name is Lazarus. And his identity is one that's just sort of lost in the consciousness of the rich man. You notice in the way Jesus describes how he's living, every day, what is it he's doing? He's feasting sumptuously, dressing himself in purple linen, has all the accoutrements of somebody who just is concerned about himself. Now, the tragedy of this story and the tragedy of those times in our lives when we stumble into this mentality, we are so into our own agenda that we fail to recognize the potential blessedness of those around us. Now, the stark contrast in this story, of course, continues on where the rich man, it seems like unfairly, is sent to what the parable calls Hades and this torment, where also it seems unfairly the poor man, who we have no idea how he's lived, what he's done, all we know is he hasn't had enough food. He wanted the crumbs from the rich man's table but got nothing. He ends up in what Jesus describes as the bosom of Abraham, or being welcomed into this eternal presence that parallels a kind of paradise or heaven. It doesn't seem like he really earned it. It's a gift. But at the same time, it seems that with the rich man, there is this punishment that seems so unfair, particularly given the trajectory of Luke to this point. It seems like the rich man should have had another opportunity. It seems like the rich man should have somehow also been welcomed or at least encouraged to make a change in his life. The story gives no details. Perhaps he had. But what we do know is something we'll share in just a moment. For now, let's take kind of what Jesus might have been hinting at in harsher terms and look at the more gentle way that I like in C.S. Lewis, taking this story and sort of playing around the edges. Some of you are familiar with The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis in 1945 wrote this in the aftermath of World War II with all the chaos and the sadness and the difficulty. His portrayal of heaven and hell is quite telling, standing in contrast with the 16th chapter of Luke, but also with a similar kind of perspective. Everything that occurs in this story, C.S. Lewis says, has kind of a parallel that everything that occurs in the 16th chapter of Luke, and that is, it's related to choices made in this life. So what happens in The Great Divorce is there's a group of people lined up at a bus stop. The surrounding is gray and colorless. Everything is just sort of quiet and boring. There's no life or humor. There's nothing really except this group of people arguing among themselves about who should be first in line. They're so consumed with their own agendas and so concerned about making sure that they're better than somebody else in front of them and first before the person in front of them, the bus arrives, and a number of them are so distracted they don't even get on the bus. The few that do get on the bus find themselves transported slowly into a world that goes from gray and colorless to gradually color and what C.S. Lewis describes as substance. A substantive world that begins to take on more shape and form and color, even with some music and learning that starts to take place, for the narrator of the story ends up being greeted by a fellow named George MacDonald, a Scottish poet and pastor. And George MacDonald begins to share with our narrator some of the details of what's going on in this journey from gray and colorless to the world that begins to be rich and deep and beautiful. It's the contrast, the gradual movement from what C.S. Lewis describes as the blandness of hell, that is, self-absorbed, uncaring, to the deep, rich beauty of moving closer into the presence of God. The Great Divorce does what I think Jesus, in perhaps a playful way, is doing in his critique of Sadduceeism, of self-absorptionism, is how easy it is to tilt in that direction where we fail to notice the world around us and the people that God has given to us as potential teachers and angels of hope and learning. It turns out the rich man actually knew Lazarus's name. He was aware this guy was out there, and he even knew who he was. But he never interacted, never asked about his story, never sought to learn from him or another. The trajectory of Luke continues on, and it seems like Jesus might be helping us see like C.S. Lewis. Maybe this has to do with how do we view the world and those around us. In the 24th chapter, there are two men, one named Cleomas. Cleomas is walking in the direction of Emmaus, and he and his partner are confronted with a stranger. They don't recognize who it is. It's after the resurrection. They're unaware of all the things that have transpired around them. They're aware that Jesus was crucified and died. They don't know about the resurrection. They're walking along this road to Emmaus, and they're confronted with this stranger, and they're talking, and they find their hearts are strangely warm, but they don't know why. This unnamed person, this person they can't figure out who it is, it's not until they start to share a meal a Lord's Supper. When their eyes are opened and they suddenly realize all along they've been walking with Jesus. It may be this trajectory as we move through the Gospel of Luke, this proclamation of good news to wounded people healing together, that you and I are called to be extraordinarily aware of what we are surrounded by. The gifts of the people that God places in our lives, whoever they might be, whatever their names are, whatever their status is. In the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Mark, it just might be Jesus that you miss out on if you don't listen and learn and love. Brothers and sisters, may it be so with you and with me. Amen.